I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. You know, every now and then, Tracy and I, my wife and I, get this little thought in our mind, and I don't know if it's the fact that we're, quote, from the big city or what, or the fact that both of us kind of enjoy tinkering and messing with and improving our home and where we live. But every now and then we get this bug to do what's called house flipping. I don't know if you're familiar with it. If you have anything to do with the real estate market, you understand what that is. House flipping is buying a house for a certain amount of money, doing a certain amount of work or putting enough money into it, and then turning around and selling it very quickly to make a very quick buck very fast. We have started doing something to keep us from ever trying this monstrosity of a project. It's called watching a show on the Learning Channel called Property Ladder. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it chronicles an individual, a couple, or a family buying a home, usually in a very urban area where the real estate market fluctuates extremely. They go in and for a process of 6 to 12 weeks, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be, ends up turning into about 3 or 6 months usually. They dump their time and their money into this project, and then they end up making money or sometimes actually losing money on the back end. Last night, Tracy and I watched the most disturbing episode of Property Ladder we've ever seen. A man who originally had a plan of 18 weeks to redo a house ended up taking 10 months. His original budget of putting $75,000 into the home turned into almost $250,000. When he purchased this home and as he began to investigate it and he began to go through the processes of turning it into what he dreamed it to be and then selling it, he discovered some things that the inspectors couldn't find. He discovered some things that the contractors couldn't find because there were so many things about this house that were hidden that the naked eye and even sophisticated instrumentation could not discover it. For example, when he began to take the sheetrock and the paneling off the walls, he discovered that this house that was built in Southern California in the 1920s had not been built with 2x4s, but 1x2s. If you know anything about house building, that's not very structurally safe. So the inspectors had to come through and everybody had to come through and make sure they redid everything. Not only did they find that, but they found as they tore the carpet and the floors up that there had been years and years and years of termite damage that had gone hidden by very well-placed floors and carpets and such to hide the issues. And the worst thing that took place, as they began to take literally all the exterior walls off this house, they discovered, listen to this, the house did not even have a foundation. It had been built on cinder blocks, and they had come and they had facaded a foundation and made it appear that it had one when it did not. The final blow was in the process of redoing the foundation. They found a hole about 12 to 18 inches in diameter that went 20 feet into the ground below the house for no apparent reason whatsoever. 18 weeks turned into almost 10 months. $75,000 turned into almost $250,000. Because what this man discovered was this. Oftentimes, what you see on the outside is not a true reflection of what's on the inside. You couldn't see the 1x2s behind the panel. You couldn't see the termite damage under the stained carpet. You couldn't see the foundation issue behind the careful facade. And you couldn't see the hole underneath all of that stuff. And what ended up taking place was a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of effort that if he had done his research and if he had known what he was getting into ahead of time, he would have either A, passed on it, or B, he would have at least been able to plan ahead. In Revelation chapter 12, we find a story much like this young man by the name of Fred last night on Property Ladder, except more important. It is the situation of seeing the unseen in the spiritual world. Now, I know the book of Revelation tends to scare some people. When you get to the book of Revelations, chapter 6 through 19, deal with this subject matter that is known as the Great Tribulation. This event spoken of in Matthew 24 and in Matthew chapter 25. It's spoken of in the book of Daniel called Daniel's 70th week. It's called Jacob's Trouble. All throughout Scripture, this time period that we know is the Great Tribulation. As you go through Revelation 6 through 19, you'll discover there are seven seals. You'll discover that there are seven trumpet judgments. You'll discover there are seven vial judgments. And as you go through and you study, you'll find lots of different opinions about the book of Revelation. Some people believe that these are successive stages of judgments. Some people believe that they're all the same judgments, just described in various ways. That's of no bother this morning. Because when you get through chapter 6 through 19, there are certain chapters that we've called parenthetical chapters. What that means is this. As it begins to describe seals being broken open and the wrath of God coming out during this tribulation, for a brief moment of time, God will kind of step back for a chapter and explain something going on behind the scenes that you may not be aware of. For example, in chapter 7, there's an incident in the midst of all the seven seals being broken open that God takes a step back and reveals that out of the tribes of Israel, there's been 144,000 that shall be saved during this time period. And even goes on into verse 9 of chapter 7 that says an innumerable number of Gentiles speaking every tongue from every nation were saved as well. It takes you back from the action to give you kind of a global or shall we say a universal picture. When you get to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, it does the same thing. It's a parenthetical. It takes a step back from the action. It takes us away from the two witnesses. It takes us away from the vials and the trumpets. And it gives us a picture, not necessarily of things taking place on earth, but it gives us a picture of the history of spiritual warfare. It gives us a history of what has taken place behind the paneling, behind the facade, what is actually taking place in that world known as the spiritual world. I believe that Revelation chapter 12 addresses three phases of spiritual warfare. You have the warfare of the past, dealing with verses 1 through 6, as it describes this woman travailing to give birth, this picture of the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah Jesus, and how the devourer, the dragon Satan, came to devour this child and tried to eliminate him. There was a war taking place behind the birth of Jesus. There's the war of the future. When you get to verses 13 through 17, it describes that at one point during this tribulation, at one point in the future, the nation of Israel, the people of God, will be persecuted by a figure that we know as the Antichrist, a figure called the dragon and the serpent, as we'll discuss in just a moment. And that this individual goes and he encompasses them, he chases them, but yet God provides for them all along. In the middle, in verses 7 through 12, I believe is a description of the spiritual warfare that you and I undergo or experience or may be completely ignorant of every day. Beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 12, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." When you begin to do a study of Revelation chapter 12, you will actually find that there are two schools of thought. There is the one predominant school of thought. I call it the John Milton school. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, that oftentimes we have to read or neglected to read in high school. That picture of when Satan and his minions, the angels, fell, and the concept and the idea of a third of the angels of heaven falling with him is found in Revelation chapter 12. So the initial verses by which we just read would describe an event that initially took place in the past but has ramifications to the present. There are some commentators that believe that verses 7 through 8 are actually something that are going to take place in the future. Nonetheless, it really matters not, because when you get to verses 9 through 12, it describes the reality of Satan. Whether the third of the angels have fallen with him or not, it matters not this morning. He truly does act and live in the manner which is described in Revelation 12. If you have Ephesians 6 open, I want to read from you from the letter to the Ephesians. A letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul toward the end of his life. At the very last section of the sixth chapter, the book of Ephesians, he begins in verse 11. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul communicates. He says the fight, the warfare that takes place in our life, the struggles that are really taking place in our life are not one of physical, but they're one of spiritual natures. Principalities and powers in those high places. Back in Revelation 12, it describes this. It begins by telling us about a war. There's a struggle that takes place, described in these verses, between Michael the archangel and that great dragon known as Satan. The one whose original name in Isaiah 14 was one Lucifer, or Lighted One. You know, the Bible only speaks of three angels with names. You've got Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And the picture you have in Revelation 12 is about a conflict between Michael and his angels and Satan, or Lucifer, and his. It's a cosmic battle between two opposing foes who used to be on the same side. Now, some of the things I want you to notice just as an overview about spiritual warfare is this. The first thing is this. It's invisible. It may have physical consequences. It may manifest itself in the world that you and I see and touch and hear. But spiritual warfare, the battles that are taking place between God and Satan and the like, and we'll address specifically in just a moment, are truly taking place invisibly. Much like that house that was redone last night, it goes back behind something you can't actually see, but once you finally peel off the material in front of it, it gives you a true picture about what's really going on. The second thing I want you to notice about this war is this, that the enemy, the one who opposed Michael, the one who opposed the believers in Christ, his whole purpose is wrath. His whole purpose is wrath. 1 Peter 5:8 says he desires to devour those of God. He's not come to nibble. He's not come to play around. He's not just messing around with you. His desire is to devour. And all throughout Revelation 12, it says his purpose is to distinguish wrath. The third thing is this, and it's at the very end of verse 12. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. You know, the book of Daniel, which so many prophecies are intertwined with the prophecies of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's very difficult to study one of the books without the other. At the end of the book of Daniel, it states that as we draw closer to the end, there will be an increase in knowledge. There will be an increase in speed. There will be an increase in communication. And if you look at the history of humanity in our world, you can see this S-curve, so to speak, as communication and knowledge start off very small and begin to expand. And now today, it's at an ever-increasing strength. As knowledge increases, as communication increases, let me stand before you and say this, that as the end grows closer, so will the activity of the enemy. As the time grows shorter, he will strengthen his endeavors. He will increase his abilities. And it says here, he knows he has but a short time. Folks, whatever you're doing, whether it's playing a video game, whether it's playing a football game, or whether it's dealing with a conversation or a meeting, if you know the clock is running out, you change your approach. You would change your strategy because you know you've got to get stuff done in a very short amount of time. It says here in Revelation 12, he knows the time is short. There's a war that's invisible, it's wrathful, and it's coming on quickly. The second thing outside of the war is this. I want you to notice the warriors that are involved. I mentioned in verse 7, it says Michael and the great dragon. This morning, I just want to focus on that person known as the great dragon. That person we know as Satan or the devil that we'll discuss in just a moment. Because much like a football team, if you want to succeed on the field, you have got to watch films of the other team. You can go into the locker room, you can go into the practice field, and as a coach, if I were to say, here's the deal, guys, we're just going to practice our plays. If we do our plays as good as we can, there's no way they can beat us. Wrong. Not only do you have to practice your plays, you have to know what's coming at you. When you see different blitz packages and formations, when you see the running backs and the receivers line up in a certain way, it should trigger the linebackers and the captains to say, this is the play that is coming. If we do not analyze, if we do not understand this warrior pictured here as the great dragon, if we don't understand him, then we will not be able to understand his methodology and his madness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, test the spirits, if they be of God or not. In other words, in the spiritual realm, when it comes to your prayer life, when it comes to your church life, when it comes to your Bible study life, when it comes to your life in general, oftentimes it is difficult to distinguish between the behavior of God and the behavior of Satan. You say, well, isn't it pretty clear? Doesn't he come in a red coat with horns and a tail? No. In fact, oftentimes, excuse the phrase, he comes in wearing a suit carrying a Bible. Every time that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tried to twist Scripture on him. Tried to take the things of God and twist them just a tad. Beginning in verse 9, we have some descriptions of this entity that we know as Lucifer, Satan, the devil and such. The first thing that we see is this title that is given to him. He is called the Great Dragon. Well, that's not a compliment by any stretch of the imagination. But if you go through and you study that word for dragon in the Bible, you will notice that the Bible contains it 18 times, of which 12 of those references are in the book of Revelation. And you begin to go back and you study history, and you see how did other cultures, and even non-Israelite cultures, even non-Christian cultures, how did they picture this character of the dragon? And what's interesting is the entity that we know as Babylon. That which took Israel into captivity. That which took Judah into captivity. That which Daniel was there for all those famous events of his life. That if you go back and you research Babylonian literature, they describe dragons as having seven heads and being a serpent. Back up just a few verses to verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads. I know there's a lot of detail and a lot of stuff behind those actual descriptions. But in verse 9, when it gives this character that we know as Satan, when it gives him a title, it calls him the Great Red Dragon. Folks, that is not a compliment by any stretch of the imagination. And even if you study the mythology of dragons, they always come in a wrathful mode. They always come in a destructive mode. There's always some type of fire that is involved with them. The concept of the 1960s of Puff the Magic Dragon is not Revelation chapter 12. His title is this great red dragon. The next thing it describes, though, is his nature. It says in verse 9, the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent. You know, it doesn't take much to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And it begins in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. And unfortunately, this is where oftentimes our history of Bible stories conflicts with the truth of God's Word. It doesn't say the snake was the most subtle. It says the serpent was the most subtle of all beasts. In fact, later on in Genesis 3, when Satan is condemned and he is punished by God, God says, and on your belly you will crawl. Many people said that's why a snake slithers in the manner in which it does. But truth be known, just a couple of verses before that, God made a prophecy. He said, one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to crush your head. And the picture is of someone laying prostrate with their head being crushed. And what he was saying is this, just as one day you're going to be on your belly being crushed, all the days of your life you're on your belly, because I said it, it will come true. It's as if you're already there. It says, the old serpent. You know, think about the nature that Satan displayed there in Genesis 3. Verse 1 says he was the most subtle of all the beasts. He slithered in. He snuck in. In fact, his destruction was so. He comes to Eve and he presents sin to her. And the manner in which he presents it is thus. It is actually beneficial for you to partake of it. It looks good. It'll give you wisdom. It'll even make you think like the gods. In other words, if you partake of rebellion, if you resist the things of God in your life, it will actually benefit you. That's exactly the nature of Satan. His destruction is coated in a coat of white paint. I remember the book Tom Sawyer. Remember that book by Mark Twain? One of my favorite scenes in Tom Sawyer is this. Tom Sawyer is made to whitewash or to paint a fence. And it's a dirty old fence and it's a nasty old fence. And as he begins to whitewash that fence, he discovers he's tired. It's hot. He doesn't want to be painting a fence, so his friends begin to come by. And he begins to act like painting that fence is the greatest thing in the world. And he says, hey, man, look at how fun this is. Why don't you join me painting this fence? And he encourages his friends. He encourages the passerbys. And pretty soon the book has him sitting back Drinking lemonade, watching all his friends do his job for him. That's exactly what takes place with Satan. He says, hey, this isn't fun. This is awful. This is rebellious. But don't you want to join me? Look how much fun I'm having. See, Satan doesn't come with a frown on his face. He comes with a smile on his face to make you think it will be enjoyable and actually beneficial. That's his nature. He twists, he turns, he perverts evil to look good and good to look evil. As we go on in verse 9, though, it begins to describe his mannerisms. He's called the devil. That word devil literally means slanderer. That's what it means. It says that what he does, he's not only a great red dragon who has this old nature of consistently twisting and turning things, but at the heart of who he is in his mannerisms, he is a slanderer. Now, what's the definition of slanderer? And I'm going to pick on Baptists this morning because I am one. But two of the things that unfortunately we're known for the most is gluttony and gossip. Y'all can laugh at that because you know it's true. Those are two things that unfortunately we're known for and we joke about, but both of them are sin. Gluttony is sin and gossip is sin. But what is the difference? The word devil doesn't mean gossiper. It means slanderer. What that literally means is this: propagator of untruth. Taking something that is not true and making it sound like it is. Taking something that is not authentic and twisting it to make it sound like it truly is. That is what slandering is. That's a little more than gossip. By the definition of gossip, it literally means to take information and just to pass it along. To move into the realm of slandering, it's not a concern for what is true. It's not about have you heard and couldn't you believe. It's about taking something, completely twisting it, and propagating untruth without necessarily verifying whether it be true or not. Folks, in John 8:44, Satan is called the father of lies. And that's exactly what devil means, what slanderer means. He is the father of lies, and he propagates them over and over and over again. You know what I think the greatest untruth that he has concocted into our society today? The greatest untruth is actually found in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 3, at the seven churches, begins with the church of Ephesus, and it goes on to Smyrna, and all the way on to the church of Laodicea. When you get to the church of Laodicea, the church that's called lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not cold. In fact, Jesus makes the statement, I want to just throw it out of my mouth. It makes me sick at my stomach. When Jesus begins to accuse the church about what they're doing wrong, he makes the statement saying what they believe, that their belief is, I have need of nothing. And he says, but you know not that you are wretched. You are miserable. You are naked and you are poor. Folks, I'm going to tell you, the biggest lie that Satan has concocted in your life, in my life, and other lies, is that we have no need for change. I'm okay. I'm all right. I've got things together. He'll convince the person who's lost without Christ that the whole concept of hell is just a fictitious statement made up by preachers, and they're okay. He'll convince the young child of God that their rebellious streaks, their personalities, their natures that come pretty naturally to them, even immediately after salvation, that's okay. That's just the way you're wired. Don't worry about it. That's who you are. You're okay. You have need of nothing. He'll convince the mature Christian who's aged and wise that others don't need their advice or their wisdom because there's nothing they have to offer. It's slander. When we take something that is not true and we propagate it, literally what we're doing is we're walking hand in hand with the devil. And yet our society suffers from this mannerism every day. And that's exactly what Satan does to you. He will slander you day in and day out. I've said this before, I'll say it again. God convicts, Satan guilts. What guilt is this, making you feel an unworthiness, and so therefore you respond. He will make you feel like you are not worthy to be saved, and none of us truly are. But Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He will slander you, so you're so completely ineffective in your faith, because he'll get you to believe untruths about who you are in Christ. Folks, let me tell you something. You will fall for the untruths unless you get into the truth. You will fall for them every time. You say, but this is who I am and this is what I am. When you get into God's Word, you know what it does? It shows you exactly who you are. Last year when I was leading a men's Bible study, back before I moved here in Dallas, there was an older man in our Bible study who began a biblical study in another arena, so to speak. He was a retired gentleman. And he was beginning to teach through the historical books of the Bible. The history of Israel and the rising up of Moses and Joshua and all these entities all throughout the Old Testament. And he gave us a testimony one morning in our Bible study. He said, guys, he said, when I began to teach that class, I thought I was going to learn about the history of Israel. He thought I was going to learn about the history of how God has moved through time. He said, but you know what I discovered? I found out stuff about myself. He said, as I began to read God's Word and see Israel's rebellion, I saw my rebellion. As I went through and I saw how God continued to love Israel in spite of their rebellion, I saw His love for me. Folks, if there's something that Satan has slandered you with, go to God's Word and find out what the truth is. The second mannerism here, he's not only the devil, the slanderer, it calls him Satan. The literally word Satan, and that's how most of us refer to this entity, literally means one who accuses. Now, I don't desire to offend or upset anybody in the room this morning or someone listening via radio or television. But the word accuser in Satan also has a synonym known as prosecuting attorney. In other words, it says that this entity is a prosecuting attorney against us. And if you're familiar with the legal processes or if you've seen court TV or any these other things, one of the things I've learned about the general office of prosecuting attorneys, and I'm not speaking of anybody specifically, is this. They're not so much concerned with the individual sitting at the table as they are getting the case settled and solved. One of my favorite movies that I will confess to you, and I don't know why, and it's probably not a good one to confess, is the movie My Cousin Vinny. Now, if you're from the South, you'll appreciate that movie. There's that scene where Joe Pesci comes down from New York City, and he goes into a local Southern restaurant, and they give him these biscuits with just gravy pouring over. And he says, are y'all not familiar with the ever-growing cholesterol problem? You know, it's just a great movie that really shows the cultural differences between the North and the South. But he's called in that movie to defend his cousin and his friend, two young men that were wrongfully accused of robbing a store and shooting the clerk. And as you go throughout the movie, even though the prosecuting attorney is somewhat likable and somewhat funny, he doesn't care about these young boys. All he wants is the case solved. Let me tell you something. Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about you at all. When he came to Eve and gave her the fruit and said, look how this will help you, he wasn't doing that out of the goodness of his heart. He wasn't twisting things so that your life would be better. In other words, his whole point is to get his agenda of wrath accomplished, and he does not care who he takes out. His whole mission here, as you'll notice, is against believers. Look at what he does in the bottom of verse 10. It says, for the accuser, the Satan of our brethren, is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. That's one of the mannerisms of the devil. He takes who you are and accuses you before God day and night. His objective is to exploit your weaknesses. His objective is to show forth your faults. You know, one of my favorite yet most misunderstood stories in books of the Bible is the book of Job. And as you look at the book of Job, oftentimes we have this picture of Satan coming to God and saying, hey, can I tempt Job? Can I test Job? Can I mess with Job? But what you have in Job chapter 1 and 2 is a picture of Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the great dragon, coming up before God. God says, well, where did you come from? He says, oh, I've been walking to and fro in all the earth. In other words, I've been wreaking havoc. I've been accusing. I've been slandering. I've been destructive. I've been exhilarating my wrath everywhere. And what God does is amazing. He says, well, have you considered my servant Job, who is perfect, upright, and eschews evil? In other words, Job was of such a man of God that Satan didn't even have any ammunition on him. None at all. He lived his life in such a manner that there were no accusations that could be brought forth. Folks, you should desire to live your life to where there is no ammunition on you. He will slander you and promote untruths. He will deceive and do these other things, but we ought to live such a life that he is not able to accuse us, much like the person of Job, which leads to the final mannerism here in verse 9. He's a devil, he's a slanderer, he's Satan, he's an accuser. He says, which deceiveth the whole world. He is a deceiver. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world. And his mission is to blind our eyes so that we don't see it. Now, my wife, unfortunately, is home this morning with George, who was running a fever. Let me show you how this plays out in our house. We have a whole home of men. That's right. We're fixing to have our third young boy. And Marshall is growing up to be just like his dad. He's a man. Can't find anything. It's incredible. You know, I heard a female comedian one time say the only reason a woman has a navel is to give birth and to find things. Somehow that navel finds stuff that guys can't find. And it's amazing, as I see myself in him, is we'll ask him to pick up a toy that is right in front of him. And he'll look all around the room. He'll go under the couch. He'll go into the kitchen. And all the while it's been sitting right in front of him. The thing that us guys are so bad at is the one thing we don't notice is that which is right in front of us. We're blinded by that. And that's exactly how Satan works. That which should just hit us right between the eyes and say, hey, don't go there. Oh, I don't see that. It's a supernatural, spiritual blindness. He's a deceiver, instituting his wrath, and his time is short. This is the behind the scenes. These are the one by twos. These are the termite problems. These are the things that are taking place behind the physical world, which we see and hear every day. The good news is this, verse 11, the weapons. There's a war, there's warriors, but there are some weapons that you and I can actually place in our lives to overcome this evil one. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Folks, the only way to get out from underneath the slandering, the only way to get out from underneath the deception, the only way to get out from under the accusing is to be a child of God. It's the only way. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Folks, what that literally means is this, salvation. That means if you want all that behind the scenes stuff to be, quote unquote, in the past, you must have the blood of the Lamb in your life. You must be saved. You must be, as the Bible calls, born again. So the question becomes this, why is it that when I got saved, that it seemed like Satan attacked me all the more? The slandering increased. The deception increased. How did that happen? I'm going to tell you why. Because as soon as you became a child of God, a woman of God, or a man of God, you got a target put on you. And Satan said, I'm going to take this one down. I've shared with people in recent time, and it's something I've noticed in my life, is every time there is a great spiritual moment in my life, whether it was the time I got saved, whether it was the time I got called into ministry, or when God showed me something about my life that needed to be turned around, whenever I had this great spiritual high, it was immediately followed by an unbelievable spiritual attack. Why? Because Satan doesn't want you walking with God. He doesn't want you doing the thing that you should be doing. He will come and the attacks actually increase. You would think that as soon as you got saved, you would think as soon as you had the blood of the Lamb in your life, that the attacks would end. But no, they increase. Which is why the second statement comes in, and by the word of their testimony. Folks, one of the reasons that you need to learn God's Word, one of the reasons that you need to put it in your heart, one of the reasons you need to memorize it and make it a part of your daily life is because as you go throughout the day, the devil is going to slander you. He is going to accuse you. He is going to deceive you. And back in Ephesians chapter 6, the only weapon you've got is the Word of God. That's it. You can get up in his face and say, I'm mad at you. He don't care. Look at Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Did Jesus ever step back and go, hey, buddy, do you not realize I'm God in flesh? Do you not realize I could squash you like a bug? Every time the accusing came, every time the slandering came, he quoted God's word. Folks, you know that's part of the deception. Do you know every time Satan shows up in the Bible, he's quoting the Bible? See, one of the biggest deceptions in the world is cloaking evil with God's word. Folks, people do it every day. Why do you think 900 plus people in the 70s died in Mexico drinking bad Kool-Aid? Why do you think it is all those people in Waco, Texas, some 12 years ago did what they did? Because they cloaked deception with God's word. Test the spirits, read God's word, the word of their testimony. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. After you get saved, Satan's going to try to convince you that you're the biggest, baddest, worthless piece of pond scum on the planet. That's what he does. He slanders you. But folks, read the book of Romans as we're studying in Sunday school. Folks, that's not what the Bible says about you. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to get things straight if they're not straight. But I'm going to tell you something. You're in Christ now. Not in him. He's not your father anymore. God the Father is. The word of their testimony. And finally, listen to this. They loved not their lives unto death. It's not just a matter of being saved. It's not just a matter of understanding how God's word applies to my life and believing God's word over the God of the world. It's a matter of having an attitude of a martyr. Now, this does not mean martyr syndrome. Let me tell you what martyr syndrome is, okay? And y'all may know some of these people. You work with them or you live around them or maybe they're your family members. I don't know. Martyr syndrome is no matter what happens, it's, oh, poor, pitiful me. Look how tough my life is. Look how hard things have become. Oh, man, I'm just being attacked. I'm just a martyr. That's martyr syndrome. Everything is just awful for them and everybody's after them. That's a martyr syndrome. A martyr mentality means this, valuing the message of the gospel over the comforts of your life. When you look back at the early first and second century and you see the nation of Rome began to persecute and kill the early Christians, they loved not their life unto death. Death for the sake of Jesus was more glorious than a life of riches without him. My favorite verse in all of Scripture is Revelation 1:5. It says, unto Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us of our sins in his own blood. Then in verse 6, who has made us kings and priests that we shall reign upon the earth. That very first statement about Jesus, his prophetic office, it says he is the faithful witness. He is the faithful martus, meaning he is the faithful martyr. That's why in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man follow me, he must take up his cross daily. Folks, you can be saved. You can know the word of God. But if you do not have a martyr mentality, Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, the deceiver, will get the best of you. And he'll get you to side over comfort, over convictions. He'll get you to side with that which is easy versus that which is right. Folks, there is a war that is taking place. Souls are at stake. Eternity is at stake. Let us pull off the walls of the facade and realize this is what's taking place. We must gird ourselves up, like Ephesians 6 said, and we must be saved. We must know God's word, and we must have the mentality Christ over us, him over self. The best picture of this in all Scripture, in my opinion, is John the Baptist. When I was ordained in the ministry, my father-in-law gave me a Bible. And oftentimes people give you a Bible and they put a verse in the front of it. Usually it's a verse that's, you know, important to them. And, you know, usually in the ministry you get, you know, the Joshua 1 passage, you know, about going forth in good courage and of strength, or, you know, John 3:16, or, you know, all these other famous verses come out. My father-in-law gave me a Bible, and when I opened it up, he had a little note in it, and he put John 1:29. Let me confess to you, I didn't even know what John 1:29 said. John 1:29, when you look it up about John the Baptist, it says, he prepared the way of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, in John's own words, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Folks, in order for Jesus Christ to be increased, we must decrease. Let's pray.